We've been working our way through a sermon series. If you haven't been following along, or if you're new here, if you're visiting, it's about going deep, about learning how to grasp those truths that often escape many people who profess faith in Christ, people who attend church or who are involved in Christian activity, but for the most part, their faith is somewhat shallow. The illustration or the imagery in my mind, and I tried to share with you all, is kind of like those people sitting on an easy chair or one of those floating lounge chairs on the surface of the water. And God is calling us to roll off of that thing and to dive deep and to go into the very deep truths of the faith and lay hold of the practices that belong to those who truly strive to enter through the narrow gate. Those who are forgetting what is behind and pressing on towards the upward call that's in Christ Jesus. And so as we began to unpack this sermon series, I laid it out. It really is all comes from two sentences that are in 2 Peter that grabbed a hold of my heart as a conclusion to the sermon series on the book of Revelation. What is it? How do you live in such a way that we aren't ineffective or unfruitful? And then from that, I've developed these habits, and I have 10 habits. We've gotten through 5 of them so far, so we're halfway through, and we're starting on the 6th habit today. But just by way of reminder, the habits are not meant to be exercises of the flesh, but these are to be spiritually led, Holy Spirit-driven gospel reminders of how we are to live with our God. So with this in mind, let's open the same text that we've been looking at for quite some time, 2 Peter, and I'll read to you again these passages, and then we'll jump right in to the sermon this morning. And so from 2 Peter, and I hope you have the right text in front of you this morning. I know we had some difficulty with the bulletins. I'm reading from 2 Peter chapter 1. Where I'll begin in verse 3, I think yours may start in verse 5, where Peter is reminding these young Christians. Earlier he writes a letter to these churches throughout Asia Minor who are suffering trial, how to stand up firm under difficulties. Now he's calling them not just through these difficulties, but to live the Christian life the way it's meant to be lived. And then bookended between those two reminders in chapter 1 and chapter 3 is the warning to stay away from the false teachers and what false teachers look like. And so, beginning in verse 3, he says, God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Flip over to chapter 3, and then he reminds us this. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things, the new heavens, the new earth that he just talked about that will be coming, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you how it is so practical, how it instructs us, how it shows us how we should live before you, that you would be glorified in our lives. We thank you also that it shows us this amazing story of your love, how much you have loved us, and what lengths you will go, not only to redeem us, not only to save us, not only to cancel the written code and the laws that were over us and the guilt that was ours and the sin and the shame that was ours, but to deliver us to a life of faithfulness and fruitfulness. So, Father, show us this morning, even as we work through your word this morning, what it is that we should do to be found faithful in your sight, For we ask all this in Christ's precious name. Amen. You know, boxing seems to have absolutely vanished from the face of the earth. I know when I was a kid growing up, boxing was a big deal. And now they think they have the, you know, ultimate fighting championship, whatever, the UFC, and they do kickboxing, punching, fighting inside of metal cages, and it, you know, it's kind of more sensationalist than it is the boxing that I used to grow up with. It used to be 15 rounds. You remember it was 15 rounds of boxing? I mean, you can see in the Rocky movies, if you're not familiar with this, go back and see the archive of what boxing was like. But it was really a drama to see how much energy, how much endurance, how much pummeling these men had and could take. And they would go from round to round to round. And by the later rounds, these boxers were absolutely worn out. In fact, there were so many deaths because of these longer bouts that they wouldn't allow them to fight 15 rounds any longer. They went to 12 rounds, and I think they're probably even shorter than that. I think UFC is, what, 3 rounds? I don't even know. I've never watched one. But back in the day, long in the tooth, back in the day, boxing was really this drawn-out drama to see how much a person could take and how much they had in them. And that's one of the things that made the Rocky fighting scene so dramatic. They were feeding off of this reality. That was in so many of the matches. I remember when I was 16 years old, my father took me to, back when pay-per-view, a pay-per-view event, which was you actually had to drive your car, go to an arena, and we were at the Towson University Arena, and we watched on the screen, big screen, the fight between Sugar Ray Leonard and Hitman Tommy Hearns. And talk about a pummeling. These guys pounded each other and pounded each other and pounded each other for 14 rounds. Twice it looked like Leonard was going to be knocked out. His eye was all swollen. And he got into the 14th round knowing, right after his trainer, Angelo Dundee, had told him, "You're blowing it, son. You're blowing it." Remember that quote? "You're blowing it." And he went out there with the flurry that only Sugar Ray Leonard had, dancing with his feet back and forth and just throwing punch after punch after punch until he knocked Tommy Hearns through the ropes and won the fight. In the middle of that fight, I remember thinking, as a 16-year-old kid sitting next to my father watching on the big screen at Towson, thinking, this guy can't do it any longer. Yeah, there's no way he can make it to the end. And you were just waiting several rounds for the ring of that bell, knowing that if he can just make it to the break in between the rounds, then maybe he'll be able to continue and fight till the end of the fight. That picture in my mind of holding on, taking a pummeling, looking for an opportunity to strategically do what boxers do to score points and ultimately hit the shot that will knock the other guy out, holding on to that ring of that bell so he could find that time to sit down and rest. That picture stuck with me as I was working through my sermon series, seeing at the end of this book where Peter tells these folks, "Since you are waiting for these things, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace." What does it mean to be at peace? What does it mean to be able to rest in the Lord? What does it mean to be able to fight the good fight of faith? The Apostle Paul has this incredible picture that he uses over and over and over again, and that he labors hard for the Lord, harder than all the other apostles, 1 Corinthians 15, 10, and how he is fighting the good fight of faith. He is being poured out like a drink offering. He describes it this way in 1 Corinthians 9. "To the weak, I have become weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all possible means I might save some. And I do this all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in their blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So I'm telling you to run in such a way that you may win. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we labor for an imperishable reward. So I say to you, do not run aimlessly.
I do not box as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others I would find myself disqualified. The Apostle Paul has this constant image in his head of an athlete who is training, who is running, who is fighting, who is doing everything in his power to do what God has called him to do. And he feels like he's being poured out like a drink offering. He's being wrung out, as it were. In all of this, the discipline, the habit that I want us to focus on this morning, especially after going through all the other ones that we've looked at so far, the previous five, is how important it is to learn to rest. So far, we've talked about the first habit. It's the primary one, to learn to preach the gospel to yourself. Do you remember in the first sermon series I talked about how we all have self-talk? We're all making conversation with ourselves every day. And Satan loves to grab that silent but ever heard by our own psyche conversation. And he takes our self-talk and he tries to co-opt it for his purposes and to derail us from God's purposes. He loves to tell you that you're a failure. He loves to tell you that you deserve something that isn't in God's hand of blessing. He loves for you to be thinking about things that will distract you from your calling. Satan loves to get you saying to yourself things that are opposite than the truth that is found in God's word. And that's why it's so important to learn to preach the gospel to yourself every day, that you are loved, that God has secured you at the greatest expense, his own son, and he's redeemed you for a purpose to be his ambassador in this world, to shine like stars, to be a city set on a hill, to be light in the darkness, to be a voice of truth and hope and peace in a world that is filled with turmoil and darkness and fears. Preach the gospel to yourself. You need you need to learn to praise God in all circumstances, to rejoice in the Lord always. And then you also need, as part of that habit, to learn to truly adore and love your God. And ask yourself this question: is this the loving thing to do? Will this bring my Father in heaven glory? Does this show my love for him? Third habit, you need to learn and look for every opportunity you can to make a joyful sacrifice. Not just a sacrifice, a joyful sacrifice, because this is love, and we're called to do that. Habit number four, we need to learn to pay it upward. You know the old pay it forward thing, pay it upward. We need to learn to bring back to our God ourselves as a constant offering, our spiritual offering, and bring back to him good gifts brought with cheerful hearts. We need to learn to be a generous people. Habit number five, we need to learn, this was last week, we need to learn to do all things for the glory of God. We don't labor for our boss's approval. We don't labor so that other people think well of us or to gain prestige or power or wealth or riches. We labor for the Lord. Everything that we do, whether it's raising our children, whether it's going to work, whether it's driving our cars, whether it's eating or drinking, whatever we do for the glory of God. And that has to be in our hearts and in our minds. We need to be telling ourselves those things. This is for God. I'm not laboring so I can get a raise. I'm not laboring to impress my boss. I'm not laboring so that my wife will like me. I am doing this for the glory of God. And then today's habit. If we've been trying to practice the previous habits, you're going to be tired. You need rest. But our rest isn't simply laying around, floating on the surface, or in a pool. It's learning to partner with our God and truly rest in him. I want to share with you all a secret that most of you probably already know already, and that is I'm terrible at resting. I'm absolutely no good whatsoever. I used to joke, Cindy and I used to joke when we go on vacation, I'd be going away. We'd take 2 weeks in Ocean City, and by the end of that 2 weeks, I had done 15 projects in the condo. I had painted the railing. I had fixed the, I couldn't stop. I mean, I was always doing something. I got up early before anyone else was up. I'd go out and I'd dig this giant trench
where we were going to put our stuff for the day on a giant wall, you know, and I'd have set up 15 chairs. We only had 3 people coming down. I'd have 2 umbrellas stuck there every day. You know, and then I'm like, well, what's the next thing to do? You know, what's the next thing to do? I just couldn't stop. Last summer, you all were so gracious to Cindy and I to give us a sabbatical. And it's something that never even crossed our minds. Many churches in our denomination have policies for sabbaticals, and their pastors take them every 7 years or whatever many years. And it just never come across our radar screen because it's not something that I really wanted to do. And I can remember the anxiety that overcame me about 2 weeks before the sabbatical was to begin. Because I'm thinking, what am I going to do? I don't know what to do with all this time. I don't want to do this. I'd rather go to work. I'm not very good at resting. And there are multiple reasons, and I'm just discovering some of them right now. Some of them I learned by going through what was an epic fail of a sabbatical last summer. I think I've told you all most of the stories of what happened. But it started with the week the sabbatical began, driving my son to school, the last week of school for him, I think it was maybe the second to last day of school, and as we were getting there, somebody pulled right out in front of us and we totaled my car. And so I'm like, I got to go through all the hassle of that. Then we went to General Assembly. We ended up staying with some friends of ours instead of in a hotel, which was another interesting experience. Drove down and saw Joe and Mary Ellen Cavallaro on our way back home. You know, a truck in front of us threw a cone back, a little orange cone, went underneath of the car, tore up the transmission cooler, the radiator, the air conditioner condenser. The car was stuck for a month and a half in Georgia. You know, we had to rent a car, come back home. It was a restful time we were going on this. And it went downhill from there. I don't want to go through all the details. There's like 17 things. We wrote them down, like 17 crazy things that happened to us. Not the least of which, we came home from a week in Ocean City, and for 8 days, the little water line that goes in the back of our refrigerator had been whipping around our kitchen and flooded our house. We had to gut the whole first floor of our house. And I can remember thinking, this was like 2 days before it happened, saying, okay, Cindy, I've not been doing very well at all with this sabbatical. When we get home, it's all rest from here on out. Didn't quite work out that way. And so I'm here confessing before you all, I am terrible at this. I don't rest well. I don't even think in my mind I'm tired. I usually just fall asleep, and that's what then I realize, oh, I'm tired. I just go, because that's how I'm wired. I'm wired to do. And so I love doing things. And when I can't find something to do, I will go online and I will look up how to do things that I'm never going to do. I mean, I work out with my buddy Keith, and he's always amazing. He says, how do you know how to do that? How do you know? I'm like, well, I've never done it, but I looked online, and this is how you do it. And so I'm learning to rest, that my mind doesn't have to be always engaged and busy, and that I don't have to always be doing something. In fact, sometimes the most productive thing that you can do is to rest, because our bodies were made for rest. God, in his glorious design, put one day in 7. We said, this day I want you to rest. And when Jesus was with his disciples on the Sabbath day, and they're walking through the grain fields, and they were picking the grain because they were hungry, and he's confronted by the religious leaders, and they're trying to get him to confess that he has broken one of the most important laws in all of Jewish the religious system, and that is the Sabbath command, one of the big 10. And Jesus looks at him and goes, come on, guys. Can't trick me. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Freaked him out. And then he goes, and which one of you, if you know you had an emergency on a day like today, you would go do it? You know that. And besides, man wasn't made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath for man. What was Jesus saying? It wasn't about doing more things or having more regulations or having more things burdening these people, but this was the day for them to be unburdened, to rest. In fact, the writer of Hebrews picks up on that and says there is a Sabbath day that awaits all of us. And he's talking about heaven. There's our great Sabbath day that is yet to come. And that every one of us, as each week passes and we can rest and we can gather and we can worship together, we should be getting a taste of what heaven is like and be reminded that our bodies, our souls, our minds
need to rest. And not just in an empty void of rest, but rest in Christ. Yes, there is hard work to do. The Apostle Paul makes that clear. There is hard, hard, hard work. But we all need to take rest between the rounds. Because the fight is a fight for our lives, for our souls. This is the good fight of faith. And we need to take a break. We need to take some rest. We need to have Sabbath, the principle of Sabbath, working in our lives. And the practice of Sabbath working out in our regular schedules. This is one thing that grabbed a hold of my heart, Psalm 127. And I remember, now almost 18 years ago, it was the fall of 1997 when I was writing, I was writing to Sam Elder, who was the elder who was kind of organizing the core group that would eventually become this church. And I was sending him an email at 3:30 in the morning. He got it the next day and texted back to me, "Go to sleep." You don't need to be up at 3:30 in the morning. You need your rest. And then he put Psalm 127 before me. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake at night in vain. It is vain that you rise up early, and vain that you go to bed late, eating the bread of anxious toil. For God gives rest to those that he loves. And I remember thinking, oh yeah, whatever, when I read that. But over the years, that has come back to me, and all the more powerfully in these last year or two, as I've been wearied by the work, not because I don't love the work or because burnout is coming, but because we had some amazingly difficult things to face in the last couple of years. And I was worn out. And I read all kinds of things about burnout. They tell you that burnout is the number one reason why pastors leave the ministry. Burnout is the cause of this problem and that problem and the other problem. But one thing that I read that I thought was incredibly insightful came from John Piper, where he said that burnout affects, almost every time he's come across it, those people who eat the bread of anxious toil. The people who labor not in the Lord's strength, but in their own strength. The people who are worried, or the people who are trying to win approval, the people who are trying to do things other than God wants them to be doing and not resting when he wants them to be resting, and that's why they're burned out. It isn't the ministry that burns out people. It's the ministers who minister as those who are eating the bread of anxious toil. I almost named the sermon that, but since Piper had already picked that sermon name, I picked a different one. But the point is this: all of us, not just pastors, can burn out on Christian work and ministry. When our church first started, we had a class of deacons. When we first moved into this building is when we had, I think, the second class of deacons that came in, and a couple of them just jumped in with both feet. One deacon was in charge of all the inside stuff that needed to be done in the building, and one deacon was in charge of all the outside stuff that needed to be done on the building. In about 2 years, both of those guys were miserable every time they were around this church. When they pulled into the parking lot, they were like, oh, I don't want to be here today, because somebody's going to tell me something's wrong that needs to be fixed. These two deacons were faithful, they worked hard, they were somewhat cheerful most of the time as they were laboring here. But neither one of them has ever stood to be a deacon again, because they burned out big time. And that's not the way ministry is supposed to work. And it wasn't necessarily their fault, because they were being coached by somebody who didn't understand these things. So I'm telling you, as one who's learning them, we need to learn to rest. It is the Lord who builds the house. It is the Lord who watches over the city. It is the Lord who does the labor that we labor with him to do. Does that make sense? We are partners with him in ministry. We're partners with him in life. Just in case you don't get it, just in case the crowds didn't get it, as Jesus was addressing the crowds in Matthew chapter 11. And he lays out this glorious picture of how the gospel is coming to all these people who wouldn't get it. And then he turns and he says, look, no one's going to be able to get these things unless I reveal it to them. And then he turns to the crowd and says to this, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You hear what he's saying? He's saying, here's how you rest: by working with a yoke around your neck and a burden behind you. But the yoke is easy and the burden is light, because I'm on the other side. You're yoked here, you're yoked with me, I'm pulling the weight. My Father is the one who's watching over the city. My Father is the one who's building the house. My Father is the one who's driving this train, and I'm right next to you pulling. Now jump on board. Let's go. We can do this, and you will find rest even in your labors. You will find rest for your souls. So, here's a defining question. How are you working? Last week was the question, who are you working for? We don't labor for our bosses. We don't labor for the praise of men. We labor under the Lord. But the question today is, how are you working? Is it in your strength? Or is it in the strength that the Lord provides? Are you pulling as hard as you can, and you're pulling in an opposite direction or a slightly askew direction from the way the Lord is going? Or are you walking alongside of Jesus as his yoke fellow, doing the work he's called you to do? How are you working? It is a delightful partnership that we are called to. And it is this glorious promise that not only is God the one who builds the house and watches over the city and does the work, and Jesus who is pulling alongside of us, but even our steps are being formed and empowered by the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, he reminds us, you are called to freedom, brothers. Don't use your freedom as an opportunity to sin. But through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: love your neighbor as yourself. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. They're opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And he goes through the long list, and he also says at the very end, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh and his passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Holy Spirit. So what's the point? God has designed this beautiful partnership that we should learn to delight in, to have our souls renewed in, to be refreshed in. And this partnership is God laboring and working all things out. And we then take up our role next to Jesus as a partner with this yoke on our shoulders and his shoulders, and then our feet being empowered by the work of the Holy Spirit. And then we do what God has called us to do so that we may serve well as his ambassadors, that we would be light in the darkness, that we'd be those who have on our lips the words of life that bring people out of darkness and into the light. And we learn also the habit of rest that leads to peace. There is a picture of the gospel in rest.
Resting in Jesus. I've shared this with a bunch of people. When I was being ordained, actually when I was being transferred in to this presbytery, I had to sit before the examining committee, and they were asking me questions about my views and about different theological points, and they asked me about my view of the Sabbath, because recently a candidate had come through who said the Sabbaths, according to Colossians chapter 2, the Sabbaths have been done away with in Christ. And they said, well, here's one problem. We can't ordain a guy who only has 9 commandments. See you later. And so they are asking me, what's your view on the Sabbath? You know, and the standard Presbyterian answer is, well, I agree with Calvin on the view of the Sabbath, which would allow for some familial recreation on the Lord's Day, and it's more of the continental view than it would be the view of the divines, the Westminster divines. Thank you very much. And you get passed, right? That's what they say. You learn that. You can do it in about 2 seconds. But that's a silly answer, because you're not dealing with the real issues. They know that's the right answer. And I said, I believe you can break the Sabbath day on a Wednesday. And that threw them all for a spin out. They're going like crazy. And they said, what are you talking about? How can you break it? And I said, because the essence of the Lord's day is a day for us to rest. And even on, even when the Israelites were leaving Egypt and they were commanded in the wilderness to pick up sticks on all the days except for the Lord's day, and to gather food every day except for the Lord's day, they were to be reminded that God would provide for them the sticks and the food that they needed. It was a day to rest in Him, not just rest from labors. A day to rest in the providence of God and to rest and trust in the one who loved them. And so on any day of the week, just as Jesus said, you can have the murderous intentions of your heart when you say to that person, you rockhead, you've broken the commandment, thou shalt not kill. And when you look at that woman with lust in your eyes, you've broken the commandment, do not commit adultery. I'm saying, before the committee, I'm saying to you, we can break the Sabbath command on a Wednesday if we fail to trust, if we fail to rest in the God who loves and provides. And so we need to learn the peace that takes away the anxieties, that comes to those who believe that God will take care of you, that you don't have to scurry around like orphan children, or like fluttering birds that are feverishly looking for that last piece of seed that has fallen into the new fallen snow as it was cast out of your door to take care of them. Our Father has all the seeds that we need in His hands. Stop fluttering around. Stop scurrying. God will take care of you. The gospel is seen in rest, a God who loves us and provides for us our every need. We could never work hard enough. We could never do well enough to earn a place in heaven. Our righteousness would fall short. The Bible tells us there is no one righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We could never do enough, work hard enough, be godly enough. It won't happen. So God provides. He sends His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights as sons and daughters and belong to God, not because we worked hard enough, but because Jesus worked perfectly. He rested, He went away and prayed, and He also worked very hard, on His knees, praying until His sweat fell like drops of blood. And so we are all called to rest in the one who has completed the race, who has completed the task. And yet we're also called to run the race as those who run to win. To run the race on the mark, on the course marked out for us, not being easily ensnared and entangled by the things of this world, but setting our eyes and keeping our eyes on Jesus, running and running well. We are called to pick up the armor that Jesus wore when He defeated the enemy, and put on the armor of God, and to fight the good fight of faith. But rest the whole time in a God who provides. And then strategically and regularly, on every Sabbath day, on every Lord's day, on every sabbatical that God provides in our life, and every opportunity we have in our life, to pause, to take a deep breath, to reflect on who God is, and what He has promised to us, and rejoice in these things.
and to have our souls renewed and refreshed.